One of the things I found interesting as I was reading, I read the whole Sermon on the Mount before I came to this. And chapter 5 starts out, when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up into the mountain. Right? Typical, when Jesus did that all the time. I've been to the Mount of Beatitudes in Israel. It's a beautiful area, about 300 feet above the Sea of Galilee. And if you're looking down, you can see the whole sea before you. And you can just imagine crowds coming up. And Jesus getting away from there. You could see Capernaum off in the distance and Cana way over there and a couple other towns. But Jesus went up onto the mountain. And then he said his disciples came to him and he taught them. Now, I've always thought that the them was the crowd. But I'm not so sure it wasn't just the disciples, at least to start. And he's giving these lessons on how to walk a Christian walk, how to live, how to draw people, how to deal with their complaints, how to do things, how to live life as a follower of Jesus. Right now, at the end, I discovered he said when he finished talking, the crowds were amazed. So again, he used the word crowds again. So I don't know. That was one of those little scriptures that catches my eye, and I don't know why. So I said it, and now I'm done with it. But I get to chapter 7. You're welcome. It says, do not judge so that you won't be judged. For with the judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I'm going to stop there. I'll go on a little further later. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's here. Thank you that it brings life. Father, it's not designed to bring division, but it's designed to bring restoration and reconciliation. So I pray that your word would do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Those will go back on. There's a lot of chaos going on in the world today. Would you all agree with that? Every day we see videos of people destroying property. Listen to wildly different claims regarding the coronavirus. Who knows what to believe with that now? Does anyone really know what to believe? I do. God's in charge. That's all that really matters. You know, but we hear all these different things. I mean, you could go across the board and you could hear expert testimony to wear a mask, to not wear a mask, to isolate, to not isolate, to stay apart, to get together. There's just all sorts of stuff going on out there. We hear grandiose complaints or claims about what needs to happen to our country. I don't know if you've heard, people have been talking about totally dismantling our system if they don't get their way. People tearing down Jesus statues, people tearing down Union soldier statues, tearing down everybody's statue. It's like something that happened 250 years ago is all of a sudden germane and they have to get rid of it. So we see a lot of that going down. Of course, you all know this is an election year. And you know what that means? Political ad season. It's upon us. One pastor I spoke with this week stated he was willing to fight in a civil war in order to assure his grandson had the freedom to worship God. Can you see the tug and the pull that's going on because of the things that are happening? But I'm here to tell you there's an anchor that will carry us through that. We as followers of Christ, we find ourselves constantly in situations requiring decisions that will affect not only our families and friends, but ultimately our relation with Jesus. We have to make judgment calls. I hate to tell you this, but we judge every day. So knowing that we make judgment calls, what does Jesus mean when he says, judge not? That you don't be judged. I looked up the word. The word is krino. Literally means I judge or I decide. Properly, the word means to separate. It was used that way by Homer, by some of the old Greek poets, to separate, like the wheat from the chaff. Right? So we all know how that works, right? I've seen pictures. I don't know. But I've been told you throw wheat up in the air and the chaff blows away and the wheat falls to the ground because the wheat's heavier than the chaff. Right? So the process of throwing that wheat up in the air to separate out the wheat and the chaff is the word that is used for judge or decide. I'm going to keep this stuff and that stuff I'm going to burn. The problem we run into is when it's us making that decision. When I'm the one deciding what is right or what is wrong. Because what I think is right might not be what you think is right. And what I think, I have to remember, I'm sorry people online, I have to remember I'm in front of a camera. I like to walk when I talk. We make a decision, we pass a judgment. And when we do that, Jesus tells us that we can expect to be judged that way. I think we're all familiar with preachers who have spoken forcefully against a particular sin and then were caught in that same sin. Some of them have been very public, some of them not so much, but it happens a lot where somebody says something is wrong, and it could very well be wrong in the Bible, but they're doing the same thing. So we have to be aware of that. And if I decide you're a bad person, you're going to have a hard time convincing me otherwise. Or if I think you only like me for one reason, then everything I try and do for you is going to be predicated on the fact that you think I'm only doing it for that reason. That's the kind of judgment here that he's talking about. We put ourselves in a position that ultimately only belongs to Jesus. And once we recognize that, it changes the way we think. I was talking with my daughter last week. She has a little group of people that when she lived in Maine, she led to the Lord. And a lot of them worked. And she started a weekly meeting with them where they'd come over to her house and they would share the Bible and share things that God was showing them and everything. And I think I mentioned this Thursday night at our Bible study, but she has this one person who had a sailor's mouth. She got saved. She still has a sailor's mouth. It's a process, right? So she'll be talking with my daughter. They do it by Zoom now or voice conference or whatever. And she goes, I was reading this and that is so effing cool. And, you know, a lot of us old people who have been around a little longer sitting there going, but this lady is genuinely excited about what Jesus is doing for her. Right? Oh, that we had that kind of excitement. Well, maybe not word for word, but that kind of fervor. Right? When something you learn about Jesus hits you and impacts you so much that you just go with it. You know, how easy would it be to judge? To say, she's not really a Christian. Yes, she is. Probably a better one than a lot of people I know. But we won't go there. The thing is that you judge her for saying that, she'll judge you for saying, I won't say it. But we all use our little words that describe something that we don't like. I'll just leave it at that. The other thing you have to remember is people are going to judge you anyway. You are being judged. Please understand that. I managed a Jack in the Box in California where we demoted an assistant manager. And this assistant manager was meeting with one of the shift managers and just bad-mouthing me, bad-mouthing all my decisions, talking against us, creating a stressful environment. So we demoted the assistant manager. She quit on the spot. Then I went in and demoted the shift manager back to her regular pay. I did not change her schedule. I did not change her rate of pay. She got the same amount of money. She just didn't have the title anymore. Well, she walked out, walks back in the next day to quit, and says, "I thought you were a Christian." I go, "I am. I am." Now, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't act that way. What, I'm supposed to behave the way you think I'm supposed to and not the way that God thinks I'm supposed to? Right. So we're being judged all the time. And people know how a Christian should behave. If you don't think so, try doing something contrary to Christian principles in front of somebody who doesn't know the Lord. They will let you know very quickly, that's not very Christian. Right? So we've got this judgment aspect going on, and we have to understand that if we're doing that, we're in danger of having the same thing done to us. Right? And this creates problems. It creates situations. You know, it's both in the church and out. You know, I don't want to just limit it to outside the church. It happens. It's just our nature to look at something and reach a conclusion. I was talking with a communications major at a college who has graduated now and is working at a church. And she said, people tend to talk, listen to reply instead of listen to listen. Right, so if I start talking and you're sitting there and you're generating a reply with the first sentence I make, you're not listening to what I'm saying. You're formulating an opinion and you're judging based on what you hear. So we have to understand that if you think I'm treating you a certain way, everything I do, no matter how noble, you're going to think it has an ulterior motive or a reason. And we're here to promote Jesus and not to change people's behavior. That's the job for the Holy Spirit. I mean, we do call behavior out, and Paul was pretty good at that, I think, if I read the epistles right. You know, there were times that he called people out to their face. I think of Peter, an example. So that is the judge, and we're not supposed to judge people in that way, so where we're making a decision on how they're behaving and what it means for their life. Let's let God be God and do that. So then in verse 2, he says, for with what judgment you judge, and that word judge there is krino also, but the word judgment is krima, little different word. And basically that is a judgment emphasizing the result. I think Spurgeon said it's, as an example, everlasting damnation for the unredeemed. You know, that's the result. And you preach to that result. You preach to turn people off, basically, to sin. And he says, with what judgment you use. I like the word there, you use it. Right? Critical, if you don't stop, inserts in here, you're headed to hell. That's one way to look at something. Is that the best way to talk to someone about Jesus? No. But you can also use judgment in a positive or righteous manner. John 5:30 says, I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as I hear. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See the difference there? What Jesus is really getting down on here is when you're judging people to make yourself look better or to fill your own interests or to put somebody else down. That's not the kind of judgment that Jesus wants us to have. The second word that he uses, and this one I'm going to spend a little more time on, is measure. With what measure you use, it will be measured to you. I looked this Greek word up, and it's a very interesting word. The word is metron. The first thing that came to my mind was metronome. And then I was thinking about musical measures, where, you know, it's a defined picture of how the music is supposed to go. And if you've got 4/4 time, but you're only playing three of those four notes in the measure, it's off, isn't it? Just a little. Or if you try and play eight full notes in a 4/4 measure, it just doesn't work, right? But then my wife, when she heard the word, thought of metric. And the word literally means a measure or a measuring rod. And it's the basis for determining whether something is acceptable or unacceptable. And if you look at judgment, with the judgment you use, is it acceptable to you or unacceptable to you? If we're using that measure, that's wrong. But if it's acceptable to God or unacceptable to God, that's okay, right? So we have to change the way we're thinking on that. The ultimate measure of truth is Jesus. And what Jesus is telling us is to stop looking at things and making judgments based on what you see or what you hear, but put your judgment on me. Let me be the measuring rod. Right? And let me determine what's happening here instead of here determine what's happening to me. Right? I've used this example before, but when I became a Christian, I thought God left when the going got tough. Because my measuring rod was my dad, and that's what he did. So it took a long time before I realized that God was the measuring rod. And my dad didn't measure up to God instead of me measuring God compared to what my dad did. Do you see the difference? It's a very subtle difference. But if we're not careful, we let our experiences and our upbringing and the behaviors that we've learned dictate what God is like. And God is so much bigger than that. But if we measure everything against the Lord Jesus Christ, then it becomes a lot more calming, actually. It's a little more peaceful. You know, you're not worried about what you're doing. So let me give you a couple examples here. First one, 12 spies go into the promised land. This is a land God promised the people, right? It says, go possess the land that you've got. Right? They come back after 40 days carrying clumps of grapes that it takes two people to carry. Pretty fruitful. They said, man, this land is crazy good. It's flowing with milk and honey. Look at these grapes. But we can't go in and take it. There are giants there. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Don't know why I just thought of the grasshoppers I tend to run over when I mow my lawn. Maybe it was because I just heard the lawnmower and I see grasshoppers trying to avoid my lawnmower sometimes, but sometimes they're fast enough. If I see them in time, I slow down. But anyway, the Israelites thought they were grasshoppers in the sight of these people. I don't know where I was going with that. I'm sorry. Maybe it was a rabbit trail in Gary's honor. But Joshua and Caleb said, no, wait a minute. Isn't this the land God said we were going to go? Their measuring rod was what God told them, not what they saw. We can take this. These guys are nothing because God's with us. Right? Who did the people listen to? They made a decision. They made a judgment. And they had 40 years in the desert to pay for it. Right? When all they had to do was put the measuring rod of God right there. Next example, Israel wanted to be like the other countries because all the other countries had a king. God wanted to be their king. Right? God promised them he would be with them. He would never leave them. 40 years in the wilderness, paying the price for disobeying him, by the way. He was there all the time. Pillar of fire at night to keep them warm in the cold desert. A cloud during the day to keep them cool in the desert heat. He was there all the time. 40 years, these people look at the presence of God going with them. But then when they get in the promised land, they think he's going to leave them. I'm sorry, that just doesn't make sense to me. But I'm looking hindsight. So they said, no, we want to have a king. We have to have a king because all the other nations have a king. And who will go out to battle before us? Gee, guys, you think maybe I'll go out to battle before you? Maybe. We have to have a king. So they anointed Saul. How did that work out for them? Not too well at all. So we see people making a judgment based on external situations. Then there was a man that Jesus talked about in Luke 19 who didn't like the way his master was. So he buried his coin and waited for the master to come back. And when he presented that coin to his master, he said, "Here's your coin. I know you're a hard man. You reap where you don't sow. You know, you're just a taskmaster." I know people who think God is a taskmaster. I don't know why, but they do. But the reply of the master is what I want to focus on here. He says, "I will judge you by what you have said. I will judge you by what you have said." Now, does that sound like what Jesus is warning against in Matthew 7? Be careful. Then there's the Good Samaritan. I like the Good Samaritan. I'm going to read this one. It's Luke chapter 10. Give me a minute to put my glasses back on. Listen to the story. Listen real close, because I'm going to ask you a couple questions. Quiz time. I won't make you put your name on the paper, so I promise. Verse 25, "Just then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' Jesus asked him. 'How do you read it?' The man answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' 'You've answered correctly,' Jesus said. 'Do this, and you will live.'" Wanting to justify himself, the expert asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to go down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spent. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The one who showed mercy to him, he said. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. Let me ask you a question. Was the man's initial answer to Jesus correct? What can I do to inherit eternal life? Go, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Is that a correct answer? Yes, it is. Jesus told him, you have judged correctly. Do this and live. The problem was the expert didn't like the answer. Have you ever not liked something God has told you to do or asked you to do? Guilty. There are times I've not asked God what to do because I didn't want to hear the answer. Just being real, that's the way it is. Who is my neighbor? Why do I have to do this? And think about this in relation to what's going on in the United States today. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Jesus gives a question. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell in the hands of robbers. They stripped him, all the thing, right? We tend to judge the priest, and we tend to judge the Levite as being bad, and we tend to judge the Samaritan as being good, hence the title of the thing. Let me ask you a question. What was the nationality of the man who fell among the thieves? It doesn't say. It doesn't say. We assume, at least I've always assumed, he was a Jew, because the impact of a Samaritan helping somebody would be more impactful if it was a Jew. But it doesn't say, right? If, you know, if it was a Jew, you can understand the dilemma of the priest and the Levite. I mean, it makes their sin more grievous. But we just don't know. And yet we're so quick to look and to say, who is this? Who is this? And should we help based on who it is? Or should we help to help? Right? We can have compassion regardless. I guess the correct answer, and the one I want you to see here as I'm closing this up, is that the man who was taken by the robbers was somebody who was created in the image of God. Do you know anybody on earth today who was not created in the image of God? There is nobody who is not created in God's image. And therefore, whenever we have a need or we see a need, I believe the teaching of Jesus in this parable is to have compassion. What can I do? What can I do? We have been so caught up lately in the last few months on what we can't do, what the government won't let us do. But no matter what the government says, there are things we can do. We can pray. We can minister. We can listen to people. We can seek to draw them closer to God. But again, as I said at the beginning, we have to focus not on what they're doing or what they're saying, but do you know Jesus? Are you getting closer to God? We're in a global trauma event, I believe. And in the midst of trauma, people need to have their stories told. People need to listen to their stories. And then once we listen, we earn the opportunity to help minister to them and to bring them up from wherever they're standing. And that's what this Samaritan person did when he did that story. So I want to offer a quick solution here in closing. four or five things. What does Jesus want us to do with this information? Because we do judge. And we'll judge, should I stop for this person on the side of the road to help them with their flat tire? We have, boom, zipping down the road at 70 miles an hour. We have to make a quick judgment, right? What do we do? First thing, I think, that he wants us to do is to ask him what he wants us to do. I was talking again with my daughter this week, and she made a statement, said, if we really take our relationship with Jesus seriously, we don't have opinions anymore. What do you think about this? Doesn't matter what I think. What does Jesus think? You know, we have to put ourselves in a mindset of what is Jesus saying and what does he want us to do. So in order to do that, we have to ask him to be more active in our lives. If I die daily, I'm not alive. You know, I think that aspect of it is lost. We forget that Jesus saved us from an eternal pit of hell. You know, and he's put us into a sinful world to be a light in the darkness. Not to hide from the darkness, but to bring the light to it. How many of you have noticed the fireflies are out? Kind of neat, huh? You know, I mean, you're looking at this dark and all of a sudden, bing, little flash of light. You know, and that light dispels a lot of darkness. If we were to stop and look, and if we were total blackness, it's really interesting. It's cool. So he wants us to ask him how we should respond. And he wants us to be so close to him that we don't even really have to ask. He'll just say, pull over. Because sometimes that's about all the time we got. Right? Flare prayer. Should I? Yes. Okay. Second thing he wants us to do is to live a holy and open life before God and others. You know, the what you see is what you get. How many people do you know that behave one way in front of some people and another way in front of different other people? Paul didn't like that in Peter very much. He confronted him. He said, what do you think you're doing? Being all nicey-nicey poo when the Jews aren't here, and when the Jews come, you separate yourself and say, oh, scum of the earth. Can't do that. Again, we can't value one life above another. We have to look at them all the way Jesus looks at everybody. Live a holy and open life before God and others. That question is, Lord, am I pleasing you? Am I pleasing you? And I think of, you know, in chapter 7, verse 5, I think it is, Jesus calls the people hypocrites. Hypocrite, two-faced, wearing a mask. He doesn't want us wearing a mask. He wants us to be fully radiating him in everything we do and everywhere we go. Third thing is to seek his kingdom first. You know, when Matthew was written, there weren't chapters and verses. And chapter 7, verse 1 comes right after chapter 6, verse 33, where it says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Right? And then he goes in to say, judge not. You know? I mean, it sounds like a different parameter, so they put a chapter in there. But we tend to separate it out. But when we're drawing close to God and we're seeking his kingdom first, all these other things become secondary. You know, and we can't allow ourselves to get caught up in those second things. Listen to the words of Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 24, he gives a parable of the house on the sand and the house on the rock. And he starts it by saying, he who hears my words and does them is like a man who built a house on the rock. So we have to hear the words of Jesus. Where do we hear the words of Jesus? in the Word. I have to be careful holding this up because my pages are falling out. But that's where we get the words of Jesus. We tend to want to add to them. And then finally, I'd say, look at yourself first. Look at yourself first. Jesus finishes in verses 3 to 5 by talking about taking the speck out of someone's eye when there's a beam in your own. Right? We tend to not think about the beam in our own eye. And then we're looking at this little tiny dot in someone else's. I got welding splatter in my eye once. And, it rusted. So the welding splatter came out, but there was still rust. So they had to go in and do a procedure. Yeah. Oh, it was not fun, right? Because you have to watch him do it. Because you can't close your eye. Otherwise it doesn't get done. You know, you're sitting there going, yeah. If he didn't have 20/20 vision, he wouldn't be able to do it well. I could say, well, you look like you're a half inch away. Oh, you were only a quarter inch away. Sorry about that. He had to have perfect vision to see that little thing in my eye and to get it out. We tend to look at other people and say, oh, you've got a log, instead of looking at our own eye. So, oh, no, that log is in me. Jesus wants us to self-examine. That's part of communion, examining yourself and taking the bread and the wine in a righteous manner. So look at yourself first. So I want to just close by saying judging is inevitable. And if the worship team wants to come back up, I think they've got one more song. Judging is inevitable. We make judgments every day. The challenge is making righteous judgments, judgments based on Jesus' desires. And as we seek him and allow him to tell us how to behave, we'll see a whole lot of differences. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing on it. Bless it as we go. Let us consider it and let it bring us life and light in Jesus' name. Amen.